Well, we appreciate all who are here tonight. Again, we thank you for coming. And you all know there's still the one night remaining tomorrow in the will of the Lord at 8 o'clock. And if you're able to make it for that last meeting of the little series, we'd be very glad to see you as well. Thank you for coming tonight. Now, we're still reading from the first epistle to the Corinthians, and our chapters for reading tonight will be chapter 10 and chapter 11. So we'll start to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, chapter number 11, verse number 13. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man of long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman of long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Nor despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And that'll do for our reading from the Scripture. My eye happened to catch today a heading in one of the newspapers connected with a particular gentleman who has played quite a role in the politics of Northern Ireland in recent months and has just had a couple of eventful days. And the heading ran something like this: questions and answers which led to the downfall of the minister. It reminded me a little bit of what we've been looking at in these weeks. Only I would change it in these nights. I would change it to this: questions and answers which led to the restoration of an assembly. Because that's really what 1 Corinthians is about. I think the key text, and we did emphasize this text perhaps on Monday night, the key text of this whole book is found in verse 10 of chapter 1. And in that verse, you will remember the Apostle Paul appeals to these Christians. He says, I beseech you that ye speak the same thing, and that ye be perfectly joined together in one mind and in one judgment. Now that word perfectly joined together, it may mean just what it says. On the other hand, it is a word that could also be used for the repair of something that was broken. It could be used for the restoration of something bringing it back into working order so that it might again become functional. I have a little suspicion in my mind that maybe that is part of the meaning, at least, if not the main meaning, in verse 10 of chapter 1. Actually, it's the very same word as was used in the Gospels for the men mending the net. That word in 1 Corinthians 1, perfectly joined together, is the same word as Galatians chapter 6, restore such a one. Now, I'm not saying that you take a word out of one passage and push it into another, but if you let me do that just for a minute, we read 1 Corinthians 1 like this. The apostle beseeches by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that these Christians be restored unto the same mind and the same judgment. And if he can get them restored unto the same mind and the same judgment, he will be absolutely happy that the assembly will once again be back in good working order. If that is the meaning, and he wants to get them restored to one mind and one judgment, it stands to sense that there must have been a time when they were in one mind and one judgment. When could that ever have been? Well, I think if you had gone away back to those early days, and we have said it wasn't an old assembly even when they received this letter, but if you had gone back to the days when the Apostle Paul was there, and maybe even that period when he was just about to leave the city of Corinth at the end of his 18-month term, you would have discovered that they were in the one mind and the one judgment. He had preached to them, he had seen them saved, he had taught them the basics of Christianity, and they were agreed, and he left them in good order. Apparently he wasn't too long gone, until there were others came with different ideas, and maybe even out from amongst themselves, and the human heart being what it is, maybe they produced some of these ideas themselves, and before very long, they had different minds, and they had different opinions, and they were not only differing with each other, but they were differing considerably from the apostle who had taught them initially. And eventually he hears about it, and he says to himself, he says, well, now I'll tell you. He says, that good work which God did by my instrumentality at Corinth, he said, all these different opinions and different ideas and different beliefs and different behaviors, he says, if these things are allowed to stay, that assembly will become dysfunctional. It will become practically useless. So he writes this letter, and he probes them with questions, and he answers some of their questions, and I believe we can say fairly clearly, given the light of the second letter, that to a large extent, after they got this letter, the majority of the Corinthians were rebuked. They were searched. They were adjusted. And when they read it, they came back to the mind that was in agreement with the Apostle Paul. And they were restored to the same mind and the same judgment. So that's why I say questions that led to the restoration of the assembly. Those who have been at the meetings know that we have covered quite a number of different topics, and I don't want to go back over that ground tonight at all. If you were following our relatively short reading tonight, you might have noticed that the question mark comes up in your English Bible something like 13 times. So here we have it again. 13 questions within the compass of these short few verses. Now, broadly speaking, in chapters 10, the section from which we took our reading, and then the two sections of chapter 11, we have three topics that I'll try and touch upon fairly briefly in the meeting. It will have to be briefly. When I mention the topics, you'll understand that. The first one in chapter 10 is the topic of fellowship. Then I want to say something about the subject of headship. And our third matter, of course, will be the subject of worship. Not that worship is by any means confined to the remembrance meeting, but that is the subject at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, each one of those topics has often received a meeting on its own and well deserves it, but just because of the way we are going through the letter at the time and make some headway, we are going to cram them in. It will be hard work, and I've been pushing along with the clock, I hope, and you'll do your best to keep tagging along in your thinking. Fellowship, headship, and worship. Now, I have called these tonight questions about identity. Because in this particular section, that is what the Apostle Paul will be greatly concerned about. He was afraid that this company of Christians would lose their true identity. That they would become so like their surroundings. He knew they were living in an idolatrous city. He knew they were living in a very modernistic city. And he knew that the very atmosphere that they were breathing was inimical to the testimony which God wanted them to bear. And he knew that if they're not fortified and if they're not clear on fellowship, headship, and worship, they will quickly lose their identity in the city of Corinth. You know, we need to recapture assembly identity. We are under pressure. Not in America, or not in Australia, pressure in Northern Ireland. So that simple scriptural assembly testimony might lose its identity. There are three things that have given assemblies distinctive identity. First of all, fellowship. You know, assembly fellowship is, practically speaking, one of the most beautiful things that any Christian can enjoy. There's nothing like it upon earth. There are imitations of it made by systems of religion that have been organized by men, but they're nothing short of a distortion. They talk about businessmen's fellowships, and they talk about this fellowship and that fellowship, and they're little better than religious clubs. But I tell you, where assembly fellowship is really understood, there's nothing like it. As far as headship is concerned, headship. You mention headship in even some of the more evangelical departments of Christian testimony. You talk about a head covering for women. Say, what did you, have you just wakened up? Have you been asleep from about the 1300s? Do you not know that we dispensed with that ages ago? We no longer use that as an identity marker, so that we need to understand headship. And the Lord's Supper. The simplicity of the Lord's Supper, coming week by week, without any liturgy, without the slightest place of officialdom, or priestcraft, or sacerdotalism, just the simple remembrance of the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day morning or wherever. I tell you, that's something, brethren and sisters, that we should really appreciate. And I say again, I have called these things tonight, I hope not artificially, I have called them questions of identity. Because these three things, they still mark out assemblies as absolutely distinct. Thy fellowship, of course, is that first subject that we mentioned in chapter number 10. I'm using the word fellowship because it's the more commonly used word. It has been used in chapter 1 of this letter. God has called us unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the word that's translated communion in the verses that we're thinking about. Verse number 16 of chapter 10. We have two questions in verse 16 of chapter 10. We are back at our question. Now the Apostle Paul, he would want these Corinthians to think. He said, now you think about it. The cup which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, Is it not the fellowship or the communion of the body of Christ? That verse in itself would let me see that the fellowship that we are talking about is something exceedingly precious. This is not a fellowship that has been manufactured by man. This is not a fellowship that is cemented by social class. This is not a fellowship that is held together because the members in it have an equal academic attainment. No, no. Paul says that fellowship which you enjoy at Corinth says it's a fellowship that has cost the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. He said it must be valued because it is exceedingly precious. The cup which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, the fellowship or the communion of the body of Christ. So that this fellowship, as far as its roots and its foundation concerned, it has been most costly. Second thing that I want to mention, and I'll make a little bit of this just, was the diversity of this fellowship. You see, you had Jews in it, and you had Gentiles in it. You had some who were quite wealthy. In chapter 1, you remember the apostle said, not many, mighty and noble and wise. Not there must have been some, but not many. The most of the members in the assembly were probably called from the lower classes. The slaves, and the poor, and the have-nots. And they met in the assembly gatherings with some of the people who were in the upper sections of society. So you've got rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, male and female. This is a fellowship that goes beyond gender. And it goes beyond race. And it goes beyond class. The people that were meeting in the assembly of Corinth in this fellowship, I would be 100% sure that many of them would never have rubbed shoulders had it not been for the grace of God. It was not only grace and the death of Christ which produced this fellowship, but it was the same Savior and the same Scripture and the same resident Holy Spirit which maintained this fellowship. Assembly fellowship in those days was a miracle. They couldn't get these factions brought together by anything else. No political settlement, no social reform could ever bring these groups together in any kind of an amicable agreement. But what nothing else could do, the gospel did. And the grace of God triumphantly accomplished. I don't need to say tonight that assembly fellowship is still a miracle. If we did not think any further, in just this present company, quite a number of assemblies represented here tonight in this meeting. And you think about the different members in the assembly with which you're associated. Think of all the different temperaments, different background, different capacity, different personality, different family. What does it keep the whole thing together? It's a miracle. An absolute miracle. And even people looking from the outside in, they can hardly understand how is it that assembly fellowship, it manages to function 52 weeks in the year with an absolute minimum of human organization. They say, if that sort of thing happened in any other earthly organization, the thing would be fragmented into bits within a few weeks. And you people can keep going for years. You have no president. You have no cardinal. You have a minimum of officialdom. I tell you, this fellowship is nothing short of a miracle of God's grace. And we should value assembly fellowship. Now, it's not only a dignified fellowship, but the Apostle Paul would tell these Christians, says, now I tell you, I want you to think that this is a very distinctive fellowship. Now the assembly at Corinth was not by any means the only religious fellowship in that city. Not at all. There was the Jewish fellowship. And then there was the fellowship of the heathen. I think everyone in the assembly, and remember Christianity was a fair latecomer to this city, for decades before Christianity ever appeared, I'm talking about the new city of Corinth, which was started about 100 years before Paul arrived. For those 100 years prior to the arrival of the Apostle Paul, there were many, many heathen temples and possibly a number of Jewish synagogues in the city, and they were well rooted and they were well. Then along comes this new thing, Christianity, that people have never heard of it before, by and large. And out of the heathen temples and from the Jewish synagogue, people are saved and they're brought into a new fellowship. Most of their friends are back in the old. Their very roots are back in the old, either the Hebrew fellowship or the heathen fellowship. What do we do? What if we have to go back sometime? It's all right, Paul. It's all right you talking, but this new fellowship has been made and it's different and it's distinct. But what should our relationship be to the other fellowship? Well, now Paul says it's a very far-reaching thing, this. But he said, every religious fellowship has something behind it. And he mentions the heathen one. I'm not going into every detail of this. He said, behind the heathen, I know that you know the idol's temple is just a building, and the old idol had nothing, really an entity. But he said, behind all that, he said, there lies the power of Satan and the power of demons. And he said, if you go to a function in that idol's temple, a religious function, he said, you're coming into contact with all the spiritual power that organizes that whole thing. He said, when you're at the Lord's table and you're taking the bread and the cup, he said, you're being brought into fellowship with the Lord Jesus and by the things of God and the things of heaven. And he said, it would be most inconsistent of you Corinthians to leave that fellowship and to go to the other. He said, you can't have it both. He said, this fellowship is absolutely distinct and it's different. The Hebrew fellowship was more or less symbolical. Through the altar and the tabernacle and all that went with that. In the Old Testament I'm talking about. The heathen fellowship, it was satanic. But he says, assembly fellowship is spiritual. And he said, it's altogether different. Now, I'll be coming maybe a little to this later. You know that the Lord's table is referred to in chapter 10, and again the same meeting, the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. Some have tried to make the Lord's table something that we're at 7 days a week. I don't subscribe to that view. Not at all. No, not for an hour, or even half an hour. But if that is your view, that's quite alright. I'm not going into proofs and so on just now. I think in chapter 10, the apostle, in chapter 11, he's telling them how to behave when they're at the Lord's Supper. But in chapter 10, he's telling them that your participation at the Lord's table is something that has implications not only while you're at it, but it has implications for your associations throughout the rest of the week. Now, it's inconsistent. Let me say, it's inconsistent for any believer to be in fellowship of the assembly, breaking bread on the Lord's day morning, or evening, or whatever it is, and then later in the week, be associated with something that is absolutely inconsistent with the death of Christ, with the work of Christ, and with the holiness of the assembly. So he says, this fellowship is distinct. Now, another matter that comes up that I want to mention, it's not directly mentioned in this particular section of 1 Corinthians 10, but it's in the whole letter. I want to speak about the demands of fellowship. What does it mean to be in this fellowship? Many people have no idea what it means. Sometimes, if we can want to find the meaning of a word in the New Testament in a spiritual sense, it helps us if we can see how that word is used in a secular sense. Now, I personally haven't too much time for these sort of puns and pleasant words, you know, justified to say means just as if I'd never sinned. I'm not happy with that at all. And they say, told me at Sunday school that fellowship means fellows in a ship. Well, I'm not too happy, but there may just be a little grain of truth in that. Because the first time that we get a word from this family in the New Testament is way back in Luke chapter 5, and the miracles of the fishes, and Simon Peter was in the boat. And it says, James and John were partner. Now that's the same, from the same family as this word, but James and John were in partnership with Simon Peter and Andrew, and they were both involved in a fishing business. Now if we think of participation in assembly fellowship like being in a business partnership, and the assembly's a way above business, I know that. I'm just using this illustratively. Maybe it will give us some idea of what's involved. Now, one of the things about being in a partnership, in a fishing partnership, they had to know what they were there for. They knew that when they went out onto the Sea of Galilee, that they were there to catch fish. And they were all working with the same aim. And they were all striving toward the same goal. Now, I don't think for a minute that every man did the same job. Maybe Peter steered the boat. Maybe James was cleaning the nets. Maybe Andrew was actually casting the nets on this particular day. They weren't all doing the same job, but they were all working to the same goal because they were in partnership. You see, it's the same in assembly life. I tell you, there's nothing helps in assembly, as I said the other night, like everybody knowing exactly why I'm here. And everybody aiming to the same goal. What, for example, if they were out, Peter thought that, he says, I'm a bit fed up with this catching fish. I think I'd catch flies. So that instead of going with his fisherman, out the deck with his fly net, and he's trying to catch the butterflies on the Sea of Galilee, how would that get on in the partnership? Well, you see, he wouldn't know why he's there, and he wouldn't do anything. He was tripping over the next day, so bumping into other people, and the thing just, every man needed to know that we're here, and the reason we're here is to catch fish. And no matter what I'm doing, I have to make sure that what I'm doing is a contribution to the single end of catching fish. You know, I'm amazed, again, it's not negative and critical, traveling about from A to B to C, I'm amazed to discover how many, don't seem to know why they are or where they are. I sometimes in the morning meeting. I go to the morning meeting. And I listen, some dear brother, he's just every bit as sincere as I am, but he gets up and he prays. And when he prays for the sick and thanks God for the weather and all of that kind of thing, I know the man doesn't know why he's here. Well, it's good he's here. He doesn't know why he's here. Doesn't know. He's not working in the right thing at all. I tell you, it's great to have people in a partnership. Now, one of the least things in assembly fellowship is this, that every member in assembly fellowship, in assembly partnership, should be at the meeting. Now listen, you're going to have a blunt gilly lad tonight. And I know it's not the first time he has appeared, and then he'll go to sleep for a while, but you'll just put up with him. They talk about a thing there, I'm not too sure where the species first originated, but they have labeled this kind of a behavior SMO. Do you see a person that comes to the Sunday morning only? That person, it hasn't even begun to dawn upon what the assembly's about. They're not even within 5 light years. Sunday morning, I tell you, God forgive us, sure even the Roman Catholics would go to the chapel on a Sunday morning.
And a Protestant would go to church on Sunday morning and you'd never see him till the next. And we have people, and they know so little about assembly fellowship, that if they come on Sunday morning and put a £5 note in the box, they think that they're partners in the assembly. They're only heavyweights. And they're only a drag. They don't know what fellowship. Now, of course, none of them are here, because you wouldn't get an SMO on a Thursday night. So, that's great, isn't it? But if you could try and find them, you try and find them and give them a tip and let them know. I tell you, it's an absolute disgrace. Oh, you say, well, I'm very sick. Oh, well, that's all right. That's all right. People that are old, people that have illnesses, people with youngsters and all that, we're not. You know, one great thing to remember, brothers and sisters, we serve a God and he's not hard. And he's not a great big tyrant or anything like that. Nothing like that. And I hope we're not hard. But the least, now this is the bottom line, the least that a person that's in fellowship to do is to be optimated. Then the second thing that they have to do is not only to be at the meetings, but to be in the meeting. You say, how could you be at a meeting and not in it? Well, I can tell you that. I can certainly tell you that. I have seen people at a meeting. And they were at it physically, but where they were mentally, only God knows, for I have no idea. They weren't there in soul. They weren't there in touch with heaven. They weren't there with a spiritual exercise. Some of them were so slovenly that they would just sleep 10 minutes after the start. They were at it, but they weren't in it. May God help us to be not only nominal members, but to be really in fellowship. In partnership. Really pulling together. I believe firmly, brothers and sisters, if everyone that is on the rule book, so to speak, across Northern Ireland in the various assemblies, if everybody was really in it, there's no knowing what advance we could make as the people of God. Now, that's what fellowship really means. There are different ways, of course, of being in some. Sometimes I explain that if I would go to wherever, Newcastle, let's say. I haven't been there for years, but if I had to go there, and I would take off socks and shoes and roll up my trousers 9 inches, and I would paddle out, and I could come back and tell the people, I was in the sea at Newcastle. I was in the sea. And then some other day, in a terrible time of weakness, I would go back to Newcastle, and I would go in for a swim. And I could come back home to Lurgan and tell the people there again, I was in the sea. I was in the sea both days. But the first day I was paddling in it. The second day I was immersed in it. You know, there are many people in the assembly. And they just have about put up their trousers about 9 inches and they're paddling in. They never get too deeply involved. Slip down, slip out. They never show any exercise. They never carry any burden. They never really do any work. But then there are other people and they get really involved. Might be the Sunday school work, they'll be in it. Might be the Bible reading, whatever it'll be, they'll be always there and they'll be always in it. Many people complain at times from time to time, you know, I give very little out of the assembly. I get very little out of it. I've often been caused to wonder, do the people who get very little out of it, are they the people that put very little into it? You know, if you want to be happy in the assembly, for the glory of God, for the advancement of the testimony, the best way to enjoy the assembly is not to paddle in the shallow, but get immersed in it. And whatever's going, you be there. And be there to the very best of your ability. And be there to the glory of God. Now Paul says, this partnership that we are talking about, he says, it's something that has been produced by the blood of Christ, the body of Christ. It's something distinct, different, it's sanctified, it's separate, it's scriptural. You see, when I mention that business of being scriptural, Now, I'm elaborating some of these things just for the sake of younger ones who may be here. From time to time, as you travel about, you'll maybe come upon some groups of believers, sincere believers, and they'll say, "Oh, come to our fellowship, and oh, it's great, it's great." And we don't have any Bible readings, don't all that stuff. Don't talk too much about doctrine and theology. We just keep it simple, and it's lovely Christianity, and we have a lovely warm time together, but we don't get too much involved in Bible teaching. But we have marvelous fellowship. You know, that sounds good. But that doesn't work too well with the Bible. Because whatever happened, those early Christians, you know what it says about them? It says they continued steadfastly in the fact, no. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And in the fellowship, the breaking of bread. It was doctrine first and then fellowship. Do you know why I'm here? You say, you must like these people, they must be nice people. I have found, I'm not just talking about Anthrop, but I have found some of the people not so very nice. Really? And maybe they have made the same discovery about me once in a while. I'm not here because the people are nice. They should be. And I'm not just here because of the charisma and the warmth and the lovey-dovey and the cozy feeling. Do you know why I'm here? Because we believe the same truth. Now, the assembly should be a place of tenderness, a fellowship of concern, a fellowship of warmth. But I tell you, the first thing is doctrine. And then. Well, somebody says to me, but sure, every Christian's in the fellowship, whether they gather or not. Did ever you hear such nonsense? In the fellowship, whether they gather or not. That's an old theory. That's mixing up two things. You know, every true believer, no matter where they hang their hat, no matter where they go, thank God they're in that fellowship, which the church, which is his body. And their children in the family fellowship. But the only people who are in assembly fellowship are those who actually gather in a partnership of testimony with the believers. Now, I'd have to leave that. And I'll ask God, are you happy that you really appreciate the value of fellowship? I said it was a fellowship of tenderness and care. You know, in that voting partnership that I was talking about. Say, for example, James took sick. Well, I think John and Peter and Andrew would pray for him. And if he just wasn't too sick, they would send him a nice box of chocolates. Just to help him. Or whatever they sent in those days. And they would be concerned about it. And when they would get in off the shore, they would possibly even go and visit it. But I'll tell you more. If James were sick and lying at home in bed, when they would be out in the boats, they would miss him. You see, there are some people, and they take sick, and they expect everybody to show them all the care in the world. And they expect to receive all the help. But when they were fitting well, and in the assembly coming now and again, they get very little help. Isn't it good so that if I was sick, that the people would miss me? Because they would say when he was about, he really took his share of me. And he really did. Now, fellowship is something that is very demanding. It's a working fellowship. Well, they say that in business life, there can be such a thing as a sleeping partner. In business, I think I know what it must be like, for we have plenty of them, and they seem to be very, very common lives. Fellowship. Now, there are other things that could be mentioned in that little section. Will you say, what is one solemn thing to say before I leave this? Two questions. He said, now, this fellowship is so precious to God. He said, if some of you believers persist in going down to the idol's temple, he says, you could get into trouble. But he says, you'll grieve the Lord. And he asks two questions. He says, by doing that thing, he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now the first question is about the Lord's heart. He says, the Lord is very jealous of the affections of his people. And he says, if you go and give your association and affections to the idol's temple and what's unclean and satanic, he says, the Lord will be jealous. He will brook no rival. But he said, he'd not be helplessly jealous. For he says, he has a strong hand. And the heart that would be offended, he says, the hand could be outstretched in discipline. So that assembly fellowship, while it's very sweet, at the same time, there is a very serious and a very solemn side to it. Now, then we'll come on to the next one, headship. Again, I can't go through all this section that we need to go through to get, but we'll work in at the end of it. When you get to almost the end of the section, in chapter number 11, verse number 13, the Apostle Paul asks the question, judging yourself. He expected the Christians to think. He gave them credit for having a thinking faculty. He said, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Question one. And then he backs that up with another question. He says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him? Then conversely, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, if we're going to understand those couple of verses, those two questions, it'll be essential that I just take a few minutes and mention some things about the previous part of the section. As I said already, the subject is headship. Now, the significance of headship, what does headship actually mean? I want to be very simple here, if not simplistic, but at least simple. And if everyone can listen as you have been doing, that would be very, very good. What does headship mean? Many believers, you know, we bandy about words, and we talk about lordship and headship and all these things. What are we talking about when we say headship? Well, headship is the term that is used in the Bible to refer to divinely instituted authority. Wherever there's headship, there comes along with it someone in authority and someone in a place of subjection or submission. It may not be 100% parallel, but we talk about the head of a school. Usually that's the man in authority in the school. We talk about the head of the country, Her Majesty the Queen, the head of this country. She's in the position of a, we are her loyal subjects. She's in the head, she's in the position of authority. So headship is authority given to some and submission given to another. Now, not only do we need to appreciate the significance of headship, but we need to appreciate the scope of it. You see, headship is not just something limited to the assembly. That's why when the Apostle Paul, in the verses that we're not really dealing with, when he's introducing it, he says, the head of everyone, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. So that this subject, this business of headship, it's something that doesn't only touch human beings, it touches the Godhead. The head of Christ is God. And the concept of headship is something that goes to the highest throne in the universe. You say, I tell you, it must be important. I tell you, it's important. We are not talking here about something that can be relegated to the back room of a gospel hall. And if you want to make a fuss about it, make a fuss about it. And if you don't, it doesn't really matter. This is something that's absolutely important. Because if this order of headship were not maintained, the universe would fall. And redemption would never have been accomplished. That is, when it says the head of Christ is God, you say that means that Christ is inferior to God. The Lord Jesus is absolutely equal with God the Father. When the Bible says that the man is the head of the woman, it doesn't mean that the woman is inferior to the man. The woman, as far as personality is concerned, is man's equal. The Lord Jesus in his person is equal with God. But you know, he acknowledged his Father's authority. He always did. When he was in this world, he said, I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I look at that blessed one hanging upon the center cross, and possibly a crown of shameful thorns upon his brow. And I say that he had to wear that upon his head, because he fully submitted to the authority of his Father. So that it's something that's very wide-ranging in its scope. Now, we talked about the significance of headship. It's not inferiority. People think that headship is domination and inferiority. Some big boss thumping with his fist and grinding people into the ground as if they were only dust and dirt. That's not headship. That's tyranny. Headship is not domination and inferiority. Headship is divine authority and corresponding subjection. Now, as far as human beings are concerned, the Apostle Paul said, the man is the head of the woman. When did that start? That's another thing that's come into the world. Well, you see, you'll meet many, and they'll tell you that that started in Genesis chapter 3. And after sin came in, they say that Adam started to suppress Eve. And this male headship is something that has come about as a result of the fall. And the sooner we get rid of it, the better. The problem is this. I have a problem, and it is a big problem. When Paul talks about the start of this, he doesn't quote from Genesis chapter 3. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2. So that this is not something that has come in as a result of sin. This is something that was in God's mind before sin ever entered. So this is not something we need to get rid of. No, no, that's what the world said. They say this is a sinful thing. We need to get rid of it. I tell you, brethren, this is not a sinful thing. This is God's standard, and we need to get back to it as quickly as we can. Okay, so that this has been from in God's mind from the very beginning. Men have disregarded, now we are saved. Now that God has saved us, we want to recognize the order which he had in mind originally. And I come now to the most important point, and I hope I haven't gone too quickly. I'll say this just now. I appreciate I've been going at tremendous speeds at times, and the meetings have been longer than they should have been. We've had to try and cover ground, and I'm skipping over certain things. If there's anything that I say that leaves someone thoroughly confused, please don't be a bit afraid to ask. We'll do our best to elaborate a little bit upon it. Now I want to come to the symbols of headship. Now in the assembly, they don't care out in the world. What do they care out there about God? Practically nothing. But of course, we're different. Because God's order means everything to us. And in here, we are very, very particular. It's not optional. It's not something that we say is sort of, well, it's already, you want to go that way. This is something vitally important. It's in our hearts because we want to please the Lord. Now, the symbols. There are two symbols of headship in this particular chapter. In the assembly, who is the head of the assembly? Who says Christ? No. Christ is Lord in the assembly. The head in the assembly is the man. So the man has his head uncovered. And when I would come into the assembly, this is what the Apostle Paul wanted at first. He says, when I come into the assembly, I can see right away the men with uncovered, they're the men who are in authority here. The woman is in the place of subjection, so she puts something on top of her head to show that she's under authority. In the assembly, Personally, many good folks with a tender conscience have felt that when they were at home, they needed also to put on a head covering, the women folk. Personally, I'm very much firmly convinced that this only applies to assembly gathering. So that when the sister comes into the assembly gathering, she has something on her head. The man is nothing. He's the head here. She is under authority. It was the same at the beginning. When God made Adam as the head. When God made Eve, he made Eve as a helper. The head and the helper. When you get into the assembly, the head is the man. The woman is there in the place of subjection, and she doesn't teach. No. She doesn't be an overseer. No. The man will be the overseer, but the lady would never be an overseer, so that this whole cry in Christendom about ordaining women preachers and priests is just about as far away from the Bible as they can get. The woman, she's in the place of subjection. Well, you say, all right, I can see that a fair wee bit there. But then what about this business of the hair? You see, if a woman needs to have her head covered to show that she's in the place of subjection in the assembly, why does she also need her long hair? Is it a symbol of anything? Sure, if she had her hair cut off just like a man and put a hat on, she would still show that she was in subjection altogether apart. It wouldn't need her hair, and the hat doesn't, the head covering, whatever we want to call it, it wouldn't need her. Now listen, you see, the sister is in two spheres. When she's outside the meeting, she's in what we call the natural sphere. And when she's in the natural sphere, her long hair is the symbol of her subjection in that sphere. You see, then, if that's the symbol of her subjection, her long hair is the symbol of her subjection, why does she need another cloth covering when she comes into the assembly? Because she's coming into another sphere. So that her long hair shows that she is the helper and subject in the ordinary things. The additional covering shows that when she moves into the assembly, she's still in subjection. Now the man short hair, it shows that he's the head out there in the home or wherever you want to have it. He still has an uncovered head. When he comes into the assembly, he's still the head in there. And the Apostle Paul said, he said, now you Christians, he says, tell me, he said, is it really appropriate that a woman would pray to God, uncover. Step out of her place, uncover. And he says, even nature itself teaches you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace. But he says, when a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, because he said she's expressing the true dignity of her femininity. And her long hair shows that she's prepared to accept the place in creation which God gave her. Now, I hope that is reasonably clear as far as the teaching of the passage is concerned. Well, you say, what about a woman that cuts her hair? Where does that come in? You know, listen, brothers and sisters, we're living in difficult times. And I have heard, I'll be honest with you, I have heard this passage used just for a business of slashing and slating and slapping all round. And I maybe shouldn't say this, but in my heart many a time, I thought that that was just a disgrace. And I may not be able, I shouldn't judge my own motives, but I can say I hope before God that I haven't even a trace of that tonight in my thinking. I'm appealing to all the sisters here. Your long hair shows that you're subject to the man as a woman. Your head covering shows that when you come into the spiritual sphere in the assembly, you're still subject to the man as a Christian woman. And God expects men to be like men. And he expects women to be like women. Now the whole pressure in our world is to try and blur the distinctions which God has made. And if the world can get its way, I mean, talking about Western culture just now, I know differences, I'm not going to go into the blurry issues. If Western culture can really get its way, they will put the short hair on the woman's head. They'll put the trousers on her leg. Now that's the thrust of the feminist movement. John Lennon, I quote him quite often, John Lennon, no friend of mine, and I hope none of you young people have any of that rubbish in the house. CDs or that, put them all in the bin just as soon as you get home. In 1960s, John Lennon said this. He said to young people at their mother's knees and little boys, he said, they're all being house-trained. And they've been brought up to believe the principle of adolescence. That short hair equals men and long hair equals women. He said, in my lifetime, I'll do the best to smash that convention and a few other ones. And he made a fair job. Another man who is a godfather of the rock movement. He said, my pigtail and my long hair, he said, is a flag. He said, my long hair is the Tarzan sign. He said, my long hair is a flag that I will always be anti-establishment. Of course, he didn't know to put it in the right words. Or he would have said, my long hair is the sign that I will always be anti-God. But he said, long hair, God said, her long hair is given her for a cup. Long hair is suitable to the female. These men with long hair are just fighting against the establishment of God. And I know, I haven't a shadow of doubt about this in my heart. I know that that rock movement, that McCartney movement, that feminist movement in its extreme form, there's not a sister in this meeting would want to support that in the slightest. But you would need to be careful that by cutting your hair that you're not giving some support to that anti-God. Now you don't want to give support to it. I know that. I know that you're just as sincere as I would be. But you want to wear the badge that God has given of submission in the natural sphere and also the head covering submission in the new sphere. Now out there, that is completely discounted. In the world of Christendom, they think nothing about it. And what I fear is this, brethren and sisters, and I see the time there, I'm going to pack up now. I fear that many of our dear sisters, now some of them have problems with their hair because of health and sickness. There again. Isn't it great to know that we serve an understanding God? And we're not making big legislations and clearing the decks and sending everybody home with broken hearts and embarrassing people. We're not in that business at all. And God understands all those exigencies and excruciating circumstances. But I would say this, especially for young sisters, you might not even know why that you might think there's just a little bit of brown tradition that they talk about. Sisters with their long hair and their hats. That's what I tell you, it's not tradition, it's truth. And one of the, you younger believers, younger sisters, I'll speak straight, and I'm not hurting anyone. One of the problems that you will have is that you'll come into assembly fellowship and you will see older believers with short hair. Sisters, I mean. And you say, well, sure, we'll find them even like that if that's what they're doing. Now look. Don't you take your example from other Christians, but you take your standard from them. That's all I say, because you have to stand before your own Lord and give an answer for what you have done with it. Now they think nothing of it. This passage is the absolute death blow to the philosophy of unisex. to the midst of the common gender. This is the death blow to it. May God grant that we'll be a protest. Simple protest. Against all these modern theories. Fellowship. Headship. And I'll not say anything about worship. I think you're well equipped with that. The preciousness of coming to the Lord's Supper. May God grant that we'll appreciate that. And keep our identity. Because if these things are taken from us, we lose the markers of what God expects. Be different from other things in our fellowship. Keep the distinction between male and female. May God grant that will always be maintained until the day dawns and the change.
Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Let us know these matters that we have said from thy word. We commend them to thee. We thank thee that all of thy people have an indwelling Holy Spirit. And we thank thee for thy word in our own language. And we are very grateful that each one of us is able to read. And we pray that we might read the page of Holy Scripture. Sometimes we read other people and we make excuses and criticisms and imitations of others. But we look to thee that thou wilt help us to take our standards from thy word. We thank thee for all who are here, young and old. And we bless thee for every consistent saint and so many who have served thee well. And we pray that thou wilt help us keep our hearts and keep our feet and keep our heads and grant we might be kept in thy fear until the day is over. We ask for parting blessing and safety on the way home as we give to thee our thanks for every mercy in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.